Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Psalms. We'll be in Psalm chapter 2 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles on the pew pocket or in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 418. Again, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 2, and that's page 418 in the pew Bible. Psalm chapter 2. This morning, we continue our study through the book of Psalms. And we're going to be in Psalm chapter 2. Now, I believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. I believe that all Scripture is profitable. I believe that all Scripture is authoritative, inerrant, and sufficient. Therefore, I believe that all Scripture is relevant. I don't need to search for what I think people need to hear. When coming up with sermon series, I'm not trying to be very creative or crafty. I have 66 sermon series in front of me. All Scripture, I believe, is relevant. I say all that to say that although I believe all Scripture is relevant, there are certain moments when specific texts speak to the issues of our day more clearly than others. And I believe that's true of Psalm 2. And I think you'll see why as we walk through this text together this morning. As I said at the start of this series, Psalms 1 and 2 serve as the introduction to the book of Psalms. And many of the themes that we see in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 1 are expounded in the other Psalms. Psalm 1 speaks to the two paths to life, the blessed path and the wicked path. And if you'll notice in the beginning of Psalm 1, it begins with the word blessed. And Psalm 2 ends with the word blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And so what we have in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is what the scholars and grammar technicians would refer to as an inclusio. It serves as a bookend. So Psalm 1, Psalm 2 often was read at the same time. Well, Psalm 2 is divided neatly into four sections. Or you might think of Psalm 2 being divided by four speakers. In verses 1 through 3, you see the narrator speaking. In verses 4 through 6, you see God the Father speaking. In verses 7 through 9, you have the Messianic King, the Son, speaking. And then in verses 10 through 12, you have the narrator again speaking. And these four speakers will give us our four parts or four points to this sermon. When I survey the political, cultural landscape, it seems to me that the world is flying off the handle. All around, there is political frustration, scheming, and aggression. Our country seems divided. The world seems divided. People are skeptical. And I hear the grumblings, the worries and the doubts concerning governments and what's occurring in today's culture. People are worried about the upcoming election. People are concerned for the future of our nation. People are concerned when they hear the news or read the headlines. Corruption, immorality, and wickedness seem on the incline. The world is lost. All around, nations are shaking their fists and walking in blatant immorality, and people are rightfully concerned. Today, the psalmist wants us to examine how God responds to the nations raging. I've titled this sermon, When the Nations Rage. Look with me to Psalm chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would sanctify your children, that you would save sinners, that you would increase our affections for Christ. Bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. May we glorify you in the manner in which we receive your word this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Four speakers. In verses 1 through 3, the narrator and the nations speak. And the psalmist begins with a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Notice that the word plot is the same word that the psalmist uses in Psalm 1 for meditate. What we see is a difference here between the wicked and the blessed. The blessed meditate upon God's word. They seek to follow it and obey it, while the wicked plot and scheme against the Lord. And they rage, and they plot in vain. And the kings of the earth, as we see in verse 2, set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What we see from the very beginning of Psalm 2 is that there is an insurrection against God. And the rulers of the nations have gathered together, which wouldn't seem abnormal usually, but look at who they're fighting against. They are against the Lord, verse 2, and his anointed. What do they want? What do they seek? They want freedom. They want to rid themselves of God's rule and govern themselves. They're like the teenagers who believe that freedom is found apart from their parents' oversight. They're like the prodigal son in Luke 15 who believes that true freedom is found apart from living amongst his family. These wicked nations are like every one of us when we willfully sin, believing that freedom and true joy is found apart from God's sovereign rule and will. These nations and their rulers are committed to lawlessness. And that's what sin is, right? 1 John chapter 3, sin is lawlessness. They don't want to submit to God's rule. They don't want to bow to God's king. They know best. And so they seek to burst free from God. These nations are raging. They're running rampant in immorality. The sin that used to sneak around in the alleyway is now being paraded and celebrated before our very eyes. And the nations have had it. They want to be their own master. They want to serve themselves. Do we not see this today? Do we not hear about this through social media and the various news outlets? Is this not what's accepted as normal today? This is not how it ought to be. The nations and the governments should rule as God's servants, upholding justice and condemning unrighteousness. But instead, what we see is an inverse. Instead, governments condemn righteousness, scoff at biblical standards, and condemn holiness while parading immorality and celebrating unrighteousness. Look, church, at how far we have fallen. It's as if Romans 1 is being played out before our very eyes. God says through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Does that verse not characterize our culture and world today? And yet we shouldn't be surprised. Grieved? Yes. Burdened? Yes. Surprised? No. And since Genesis 3, this has been the pattern. There is enmity, there is hatred between the offspring of Satan and God's children. And look at these nations. Look at these wicked rulers. Now, they believe that freedom is found apart from God. Well, friends, we know that's not true. Every person can tell you that's not true. There is no freedom apart from God. There is no true joy apart from God. There is no true peace apart from God. Because idols are really good at overpromising and yet under-delivering. They don't bring contentment. They don't satisfy because they were never meant to satisfy. Our hearts were meant to be led by God. They were meant to worship and serve Him. We are created in His image to worship Him. We're going to do a group project this morning. Group participation. So how many of you, by show of hands, how many of you believe that we need oxygen to live? Raise your hand. All right? How do we get that oxygen? Well, you breathe it in. I think about a fish. A fish need oxygen. But how do they get it? They get it from the water. Now, what would you say to the fish who thinks that life would be better if it were living on land? We'd laugh at that fish. We'd look at that fish and say, you silly, foolish fish. That's not going to work out for you. As my people back in Georgia used to say, that dog won't hunt. That fish is going to suffer if it doesn't honor the reality of its nature. In the same way, God created humans to, as image bearers, to reflect Him, to know Him, and to enjoy Him. Therefore, when we seek to step out of those bounds, we suffer. And we miss His fatherly affection when we believe that joy is to be found outside of His authority. The nations wrongfully believe that if they were to burst the bonds of God from them, if they were to cast their cords from them, then they would be free. Now, they don't want to serve anyone, but everyone serves something. Everyone is a worshiper. For those who hate God, they serve themselves, and they give themselves to the things of this world. But what does John say in 1 John chapter 2 in verses 15 through 17? He tells us that the world is passing away. Putting your trust, putting your dependence in that which will perish is a lousy investment. But that's the reality of those who fail to submit to God. Striving after the flesh or the things of this world is like trying to grasp the wind. It's useless and it's foolish. And so from the very beginning, Psalm 2 confronts the fundamental problem of humans wanting to rule themselves, to govern themselves. Psalm 2 confronts our pride. And sure, we may look at the nations and shake our heads and grumble, but aren't we guilty of the same treasonous act every time we sin? I mean, isn't every act of sin a turning our back against God and rejecting His rule over our lives? I wonder this morning if we are as angry with our sin as we are with the nations. I wonder this morning if we are as frustrated with our lawlessness as we are with others. Ask yourself this morning if there is any part of your life that is sitting in the trenches waging war against God. Ask yourself this morning, where is my heart most like these nations? And imagine for just a moment how different life would be, how different our culture would be, how different our world would be if the people of God served Him and worshiped Him as passionately and as boldly as the nations do as they rage against Him. This is the world of Psalm 2. And it's our reality today. The nations are raging and the peoples are plotting. Well, how will God respond? We'll get the answer in verses 4 through 6. And what we see in these verses is a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. Throne room of heaven. And this glimpse, this picture, this portrait that the psalmist paints for us should encourage the righteous and it should frighten the wicked. Look at verse 4. The nations rage, the people are plotting in vain, the kings of the earth are setting themselves against the Lord and against His anointing. How will God laugh? Or how will He respond? I just gave you the answer. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heaven laughs. And the Lord holds them in derision. And then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is so good. I love this passage. Not only do we see what the Lord does, we see that He laughs. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But we also see what He's not doing. Well, we see the nations raging, we see the people plotting, we see them wanting to burst the bonds and the cords off of them. They want to revolt against God and against His anointed. We see that, and we see that God is sitting on His throne. That He's not pacing, He's not panicking, He's not gathering angels together to hold counsel on how He should respond. He's sitting and He is where He always is. He is on His throne and He is reigning in heaven. And it may seem as if the throne is vacant with the chaos emerging throughout the world, but the throne is very much occupied. God is not surprised. He is not afraid. He is not frantic. He is sitting. I wonder if that warms your heart this morning. When the world seems to be moving toward greater and greater chaos, our God sits on His throne. But not only is He sitting, the psalmist says He is laughing. And this isn't a belly laugh from a good joke. This laugh is a mocking laugh, like when my boys tell me in all seriousness that they're stronger than me. This is the laugh that I used to get from my father when I tell him that, "Hey, Dad, when I turn 15, I'm going to be able to beat you up." A 15 would come around and he'd say, "Well, I'd say, you know, when I turn 18, I'm going to be able to beat you up. Then I turned 18. My dad came around and he said, well. And here I am today, 34, grown, father, husband. And I still don't think I'm going to mess with that man. But God looks at the nations. He looks at the raging nations like I look at an ant. No threat. As Spurgeon once said, the raging nations are but mannequins to the God of the Bible. They are but bubbles. You've probably heard the phrase, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. I'd like to amend that this morning and say, if you want to make God laugh, threaten him. He's not afraid. He's not backing down. Look at what he says in verses 5 through 6. The psalmist says he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What these nations are raging against, what they are fighting against, what they are trying to prevent, he has already done. The king is established on his holy hill in Zion, and his kingdom is fixed. And his kingdom is a kingdom that will not be shaken, as we read in Hebrews 12, verse 28. There is no end to his kingdom. A William Plummer once said of the 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and others in high office, 8 were killed in battle. And one of them was named Julian the Apostate. And in the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over with him. And he gathered up his clotted blood. Excuse me. And he threw it into the air, exclaiming, thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean. James Boyce says, so has it been throughout history, so it will be to the end. Christ is established as the messianic king. There is no reversal, and no insurrection will succeed. It's at this point that some may respond and say, well, if your God is on his throne, as you say he is, then why is he not doing anything? Why is he allowing the nations to rage? Oh, friend, he's not idle. As the scriptures say, he is storing up his wrath. As the scriptures say, his bow is bent and it is readied and his sword is sharpened. And as the scriptures say, there is coming a time when his wrath will be poured out and all injustice will be corrected. Vengeance is his. He will repay. As Peter says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works done on it will be exposed. What we see from the scriptures is that God is exercising patience. But he has a time appointed for all his people to come to him. And when that occurs, he will respond and he will pour forth justice and terrify the ungodly in his fury. As Calvin once said, therefore, let us assure ourselves that if God does not immediately stretch forth his hand against the ungodly, it is now his time for laughter. God is certainly laughing. God responds. There's 2 more speakers. Next, we hear from the Son. We see this in verses 7 through 9. God's Son responds to the nations who have sought to throw off his rule. And in verses 7 through 9, we see the unimpeachable authority of Christ. No one can thwart his authority. And sure, they may try, but they will fail and face destruction. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is different than how we usually view Jesus, isn't it? We like to picture Jesus as that brown hair, blue eyes, gentle man. And Jesus is gentle and he is lowly, don't get me wrong, but he's also a warrior. Well, flip to your Bibles, or flip in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. See this warrior king. Look at our warrior Messiah. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. I want to read this, and I want us to get this picture in our mind. John is caught up in this vision. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Wickedness will come to an end. Christ will execute his justice. Vengeance will be paid. Justice will be served. And this battle will be quick. Christ needs no help. He will swipe through the enemy like an arrow through a sheet of paper. There will be blood, and there will be destruction. And those who will not bend must break. There's two ways we respond to this. On the one hand, Psalm 2, Revelation 19, these passages encourage us because we are reminded that the nations will be smashed like jars of clay against the concrete. And so when the world is flying off and when immorality an insurrection fill the headlines, we should be encouraged because they will meet their end. On the one hand, there's encouragement. On the other, there is burden. As James Boyce says, verses 8 through 9 have special bearing upon our obligation to tell others about Jesus Christ today. Jesus is Lord, but there are still many, like the rulers of the Psalm's opening lines, who resist him. He says, here is the great missionary challenge of the church. It is for us, the grateful subjects of Jesus' divine kingdom, to make his name known among the nations until every ear shall hear and every knee shall bow. It's because of what we see in Psalm 2 and Revelation 19 and the rest of Scripture that we see the relationship between the church militant and the church triumphant. As a militant church, we are called to push back the darkness throughout our land. We are to go preaching and teaching, making disciples, and overcoming temptation through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are to go on the offensive, preaching, praying, and rightly handling God's word, singing God's truth boldly. We have what we need to defend ourselves, being sober-minded and watchful. We are to separate ourselves from the influence of the world and cling to God's truth in every facet of life. Because of who Christ is and what Christ has done on Calvary, defeating sin and the grave, we have everything we need to live faithfully on this earth. We have everything we need to fulfill the mission that God has given us, to make disciples. The church is to be militant in this sense, not sitting idly by on Sunday mornings and going about our weeks with no care, no purpose. This is our mission. We are to be militant. Because we will be triumphant. And the church triumphant demonstrates the glory of being with Christ when our battle on earth is over. It's walking with the certainty of the truth that we have sung in Christ alone. There's no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. So no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Some should fear Christ's return. But for those who have bowed before him and believed in his matchless and substitutionary work on the cross for their salvation, there is reason to rejoice. Christ is building his church. Amen. What I love about that passage of Scripture in Matthew 16 is that Christ says, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And for whatever reason, so many people believe that when Jesus says that, he says that hell will not prevail against us. That they're not going to come upon us. But he says their gates will not prevail. Gates are defensive. They're to hold back. And Christ says the defenses of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. We will be victorious because Christ is victorious. We don't need to cower. We don't need to grumble. We don't need to flinch. Christ is victorious, and therefore we will be victorious. And because of Christ, we have reason to hope. Because of Christ, we have reason to joy. Our God reigns. Because what Christ has done, we can be equipped for the day of battle. So we can go and we can fight against the darkness. We have everything we need. We can push back the darkness. The gates will not prevail against us. It is a guaranteed victory. So why don't we march as we ought? There's one final speaker, and I need to get to this quickly. Look with me at verses 10 through 12, and then we're going to be done. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What are these verses? These verses are an invitation. The narrator calls for the wicked nations to respond. He calls for them to walk wisely and be warned. They've heard this warning, but how will they respond? We see from this passage of Scripture, Psalm 2, that not only does God respond powerfully, but he also responds graciously and mercifully. He warns them in his fury, but he invites them in his mercy. And there's still hope for them. And I know as some of you sit in here this morning, you don't like that. Some of you might be sitting in here this morning and you're like Jonah, looking at the Ninevites who turned and believed. And you're frustrated. Some of you right now may not rejoice if our government were to turn to the Lord, because you want there to be justice. And you want them to suffer. But aren't we grateful that God responded mercifully toward us? The psalmist calls the nations and the rulers to bow before the Son. They are to revere him and submit to him. To my non-Christian friend who may be in here this morning, are you here as a rebel seeking an insurrection against Christ's lordship? You've seen how this will end for you. And so I warn you, and I plead with you to return to the King and bow before him. And the hands outstretched for you to kiss are the hands that were pierced and fixed upon the cross for sinner salvation. And verse 12 is an invitation to salvation. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Would you believe in him today? Would you believe that he did for you the unthinkable? Would you believe that Christ came for you, lived perfectly for you, died on the cross for you, was buried and raised for you, and is coming back for you? Would you believe that the only way that you can have peace with God is through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ? As Boyce says, the rulers of this world rage against Christ, but why should you? And if you're in here this morning and you are a Christian, we've got work to do. We are to go. And we are to push back the darkness through the power of the Holy Spirit, living faithfully, proclaiming boldly, and making disciples to the ends of the earth. The psalmist says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is no refuge from him. There's only refuge in him. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. Paul Tripp tells a story about a birthday party for one of the girls in his kindergarten class. The girl's mother decorated the classroom, provided birthday treats to share, and brought a few gifts for the birthday girl to open. But one kindergarten boy became jealous because he wasn't the center of attention. And if he couldn't be the center of attention, then there wouldn't be a party. So he became more obnoxious and disruptive, and eventually a mom walked over and knelt beside him, turned his chair so that he looked directly into her eyes, and she said, Johnny, it's not your party. The nations need to hear this. This world, this life is not their party. It's not about them. Perhaps you need to be reminded of that today as well. God reigns. Let's pray together.